Okay, so what I found very nice in this morning's service is that a couple of the verses and even some of the topics that we're going to look into this evening actually came up this morning. So hopefully that will come back to your remembrance. Are we able to have the slide, or do I need to click the... Okay. So as I mentioned in our previous sessions, we want to go through these books so that we can get a better understanding of what they're actually about. What is the Word of God trying to teach us? And move away from being Christians who kind of just take the verses and the portions of Scripture that sound inspirational and motivational. And then sometimes we're in danger then of not actually getting the entire context and their meaning if we only do that. Right? Some might find it offensive, but I personally call them coffee mug verses, all right? Because they're the short little verses that if you go to Kumbooks or somewhere, the verses to make merchandise out of you. On coffee mugs and pens and bookmarks and Bible case covers and wallets and every other little bit of paraphernalia where a little one-liner verse is put on there, and then we feel like we've Christianized our wallet and our pen and all that kind of thing. Make sure you write your exams with that pen. Sorry? We've got them at home. Okay, so I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong to do that. I'm not saying you're a sinner if you do that. But like I said, you're in danger of, if all you ever do is look at those single little verses, is that sometimes over time we can lose their actual meaning. What was the author trying to convey to the hearers? What is God's word actually trying to say? And sometimes we can actually make it mean something else that it wasn't truly meant to mean. So we want to look at those verses in their context with the rest of the verses that surround them in the context of the letter or the book, and then of course in the entirety of Scripture. Now Philippians, is for its length of only four chapters, is probably one of those books in proportion where you can get the most of almost any of the Bible books of these little one-liner verses to motivate and inspire us. So if you have opened up your Bible to Philippians, and you're a person who underlines or highlights the favorite things, you might see quite a few now, like little things. So here are a couple of examples. That's just a handful. Right, so maybe some of those look familiar to you. You read one of those in the morning and you're Christianized and ready for the day. Okay, and we mustn't forget the most famous one of all. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Okay. So we're going to get into the verses a little bit later, but let's start looking at some of the context around this church. How did this church come to be? And with the book of Ephesians, I took you back into Acts, and we saw how the Ephesian church actually came about from information in Acts. Now we can do the same thing with the book of Philippians. You can find all this information in Acts 16. Right, so all you have to do, you don't have to turn there now. I'm going to use the pictures in the slides as a guide to, and you don't need to turn there and read it because we're all familiar with these actual stories or events that happen in Acts. So it'll come back to your remembrance. But you can see there's a bit of an oddball picture over there. You know, it's like one of those little... children's pictures, like which one doesn't belong. Okay, so starting from the left is Paul has a vision, and a man is asking him to please come and help us in Macedonia. That's how it starts. And Paul is obedient to this vision, so he heads off to Macedonia. When he arrives in Macedonia, he meets a woman named Lydia and a couple of other women, and they are at the riverside. Now, we've all read that before, and well, they're at the riverside, and we don't think anything more of it. But here's some very interesting information about why they were at the riverside. You see, that area where Philippi was mostly a Gentile region. There weren't many Jews living in the area. What you're going to see is actually, some people are going to think I'm very anti-Semitic now, but it's not. It was actually more of a blessing that they were not there. And I'll speak to that just now. They met at the river because during the Babylonian captivity of the Jews, they did not have a place to worship. All right? And then also in Philippi, because there were so few Jews, in order to establish a synagogue, you had to have at least 10 male leaders of a household to establish a synagogue. So there obviously were so few Jews in that area that there wasn't a synagogue. And usually we read in the letters that Paul, when he would go to a place, he'd go to the synagogue to teach people. But now there isn't a synagogue. So where do they go? To the river. And as I've said, the tradition goes all the way back to Babylon, to the captivity, where they didn't have a homeland, they didn't have a place to worship. So the traditional place to go to was to go to a river and meet there. And at the river, they would weep, cry, lament about not having the homeland, not having a place to worship. So there's actually, that's the background information as to why they went to this river, right? And then while doing that kind of research, just then the song started in my head. Hey, that sounds like, who are those people over there? Boney M. Christmas just wasn't Christmas without Boney M playing on a record in the background. Okay, so there's Boney M, the oddball picture over there. And for some reason, I didn't go and research this. You can do that for your own homework if you have an interest in it. I don't know who wrote the song and why they're singing in the background and all this. But you can see, you know, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and we wept and remembered Zion. Okay, so the words of that song have some sort of, it parallels with what we're speaking about here. I don't know why, but you can go put the old record on. Or CD. Ray, you got that CD? Probably. Okay. So some more information is that Lydia sold purple cloth, and this is a very, very valuable commodity in that day. And Lydia was a worshiper of God. Paul showed up, preached the gospel, and she was saved with her whole household. So later, Paul and Silas, they're walking around, and they encounter this slave girl. And she's possessed and a fortune teller. So she goes around behind Paul and Silas and she's saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And I just thought, for funniness, if they were making a movie of it, you know, when they have demon-possessed people, it's in a lot deeper voice. So it would probably be like, these men are servants of the Most High God. And Paul must have been really irritated with this deep-voiced demonic girl and cast out the demon. But now, the demon-possessed girl, she would tell people's fortunes to make money for her owners. And now, she didn't have the skill anymore, and they couldn't make money out of her. So these owners then got hold of Paul and Silas, and got the authorities together and said, started to accuse them of advocating ways which were not lawful for Romans to accept or practice. So they beat them up and threw them into prison. Later that night in prison, there's an earthquake, and we can see the bottom right. The prison doors go wide open, and the prison guard thinks, oh, all the prisoners have escaped, so he's about to kill himself or fall on his sword and kill himself. And Paul says, no, we're all still here, safe. And he preaches the gospel to the guard. The guard is saved and baptized with his whole household as well, with his family. Now, when the leaders at Philippi realized that they've actually beaten up and imprisoned Roman citizens, which they were not allowed to do, they try and get Paul and Silas just to, you know, leave quietly. Don't tell anyone what we did to you. And this is how the church at Philippi started. And it's actually the first church in Europe. So this is how the gospel reached Europe. Now, the connections Paul made are obviously very personal. I mean, if you had witness to Lydia and those kinds of events happened in the prison with the prison guard, you would make some solid friendships that way, all right? And so in Paul's letter, you can see that the letter is very personal, right? He's speaking to people that he has an intimate relationship with, and the things that happened would keep this connection for years to come. So that I put here that, you know, when they reminisce about this event or a cup of tea, they'll always go back to these kinds of conversations. But now Paul is writing a decade later, 10 years later. That's when the book of Philippians is written, 10 years after these events. And Paul is now in prison, and he's writing back to the church in Philippi. Another thing that I want us to do, which I mentioned when we went through Ephesians, is put ourselves into these people's shoes again. These are people that did not have the Bible. In fact, this letter is now part of the Bible, so it's still being created. They had become Christians by the witness of others, not by reading the Bible or from the Word. And they are mostly Gentiles, so they predominantly don't have this knowledge of the Old Testament and what God did with Israel and Jewish history and all this type of thing. So they've come from pagan backgrounds, pagan systems, and when they are saved, they need to rethink how they live, and not just how they live, how they even think. So it's quite a big deal for these people to come from a totally different system and now become Christians and have to sort of rewire their whole lifestyles and thinking. They could not start their testimony with, "I was brought up in the church." Okay. As I mentioned, the people in Philippi are primarily Gentiles, with much less Jews being in that area than some of our other letters that we have dealt with and will deal with. But this is actually a blessing to them. They are not being infiltrated by Jews who are coming to them and saying, "Yeah, it's great that you're a Christian, but hey, you still need to do this sacrificial law or be circumcised or whatever not if you truly want to be a true Christian." Right, so you'll see that they didn't have those types of problems in their church. Okay, so let's look at some of the geography and the history to get some more context. On the left, you can see, where's the laser thing? Oh, it doesn't show on the TV. You can see Philippi over there, middle sort of right. There's Philippi, and if the right side, the more modern map, Philippi with an F, is by Greece, in that region. So, like I said, first church in Europe. Moving on, you can see an artist's picture of what this city would have looked like. And like with Ephesians, it's still a place that you can go and look at the ruins with some very impressive architecture, a theater, and all those types of things. And then we have a Roman soldier, which I'll speak about just now. There you can see the theater, another impressive piece of architecture. There's not little villages. These are proper cities. And the on the right slide, just showing that these people had a Roman style of government. Okay. Now, Philippi was considered a Rome away from Rome, a little Rome, right? Because it was a Roman colony. And the reason why I have a soldier there is that many Roman soldiers had come and settled in this region. So the people had a Roman form of government and law. They were considered Roman citizens, even though they weren't in actual Rome. And they were exempt from paying certain taxes. And the people were very proud of their status and very patriotic to Rome. And that's part of the reason why we saw in Acts 16, when the people accused Paul and Silas, they say, "Hey, these guys are advocating things which are not lawful for Romans to do or accept." So they use that sort of patriotism to get support, to get rid of these guys. Now, there are not many Jews, as I said, living in the area. So the church consists mainly of Gentiles, and they are poor, but one of the more generous churches. And this is why Paul is also writing to them, to thank them for their generosity, even though they were actually poor. Paul has a very close connection to them, and so when you read the letter, you'll see it's very personal. Now, what's interesting about this letter in the Philippians is it does not explain any kind of important doctrinal belief that they must hold as Christians. So there's nothing of that. It's not even trying to rebuke someone or point out some error like in many of the other letters that Paul writes. And in fact, it's a letter where Paul does not even mention sin. There's no mention of sin. Right, so that's what it's not about. So we should ask ourselves, what is it about? What is the subject or the theme of this book? And don't jump the gun, eh? For 13 points, joy. Right, Paul mentions joy more than a dozen times in these four chapters. Here are some examples. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always, in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy." Chapter 1, verse 3 to 4. In chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, what then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And who knows Philippians 4 verse 4? Anyone?
Yeah.
Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So Paul actually makes more references to joy in this one letter of four chapters than all his other books in the Bible combined in this one letter. So it's definitely that one of the themes is joy. Others say that Paul wrote this to exhort the Philippians to unity, because throughout the letter he speaks of the unity. My next one. Or less points. Unity. Okay, but these are not the primary themes. One has to ask themselves, what is the source of the joy and what is the source of the unity? And would anyone like to take a guess? So it's the answer that all Sunday school kids give to every thing, and it's always like the right answer. What is it?
Jesus.
Paul reveals that Christ is the divine source, responsible for every aspect of a Christian's life. Christ is mentioned directly or by various pronouns 70 times in the 104 verses. So the thing in 104 verses, 70 times Christ is mentioned. So it's sort of safe to think that Christ is the predominant theme of Philippians. And one commentator sums up the entire theme of Philippians like this. You want to take out a pencil and a paper, and I'll speak very slowly, because this is heavy stuff. Christ is all. Should we go have eaten up? Yeah. Okay. So the main theme of Philippians is Christ is all. Christ is all. He's the reason for our joy and our reason for unity. And he's actually the only way that we can have true joy and have true unity. And he's the reason why we have joy and unity regardless of the circumstances and experience we face in life. Christ is the reason for our life and experiences. So he says he's the source and beginning of it. In chapter 1 verse 6 it says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Christ is the sovereign who guides, strengthens and sustains us through our life. In chapter 2 verse 12 to 13 it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Christ is our hope for the future and the one we have confidence in at the end of this life. Paul says in 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To be a Christian does not simply mean to be a happy person, because your happiness is going to change depending on the circumstances. It's not to be a positive thinker. A lot of people think, oh, I'm a Christian, I always have to think positively. Your positive thoughts don't actually change any kind of reality or truth. Nothing. It's not to be simply to be a good person who abides by rules and follows an ethical code. So do other religions, even pagans, follow these kinds of rules and some kind of ethical code. And it's not simply to give lip service and say, hey, I believe in Jesus, because so do demons, and even demon-possessed girls, as we saw. So I summed up what I think says it quite nicely in Philippians. This is what it is to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to realize that our entire existence is due to Christ and respond in such a way that this knowledge affects every aspect of our lives. Whatever a Christian does should be a result of the relationship that they have with Christ. Philippians 2 verse 5 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And the word for mind, which appears 12 times, is the Greek word Paul uses, which refers to the thinking process. Right. Another thing that often creeps into Christianity is that it's about feelings and emotions, and as soon as we use the mind too much, you know, it's intellectual. But there's definitely that we have to have a renewing of our mind and a changing of our mind. The mind is what's going to help change us and direct our lives as well. So someone who thinks in a certain way is said to have a certain type of mind. Christians are to think in the same way as Christ thought and have the same type of mind that he had. So you suppose you can make an acronym and make a bracelet for that too. Right? Philippians 1:27 says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Therefore, the whole manner of a Christian's life should run in accordance with the word of God. It's not meant to be about simple little one line of verses that uplift us and motivate us. So let's look at the actual book of Philippians now and how it's made up and go into some of the verses. We can divide the book of Philippians into two main parts. Basically, it's chapter 1 and 2, and then chapter 3 and 4 is another half. In chapter 1, Paul starts with his normal greeting, a thanksgiving, and a prayer. And in the first chapter, Paul focuses on revealing that Christ is our life. Not simply that he gives believers life, but that this truth and knowledge impacts every aspect of the believer's life. And Paul has such a love for Christ that he does not fear death. He would rather depart and be with his Lord, but says, you know, it's actually for you guys more profitable for me to spend some more time here building the church, and then I'll go and be with my Savior. So let us look at a portion of chapter 1 to learn something about what Paul is teaching us. And I want to point out something in chapter 1 that actually, for a while, it used to bug and confuse me. Because I thought, you know, what is Paul on about here? Surely he's not right in what he's saying. So if you want to follow me, it's Philippians chapter 1, and it's verse 15 to 18. And the reason why we'll look at this is because it's something which still impacts the church today. It's still relevant. Philippians 1 verse 15 to 18 says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. What confused me was Paul kind of saying, well, it doesn't matter how you proclaim Jesus or who even proclaims Jesus, as long as Jesus is proclaimed. And this used to bug me. I used to think, well, then what is the point? Why do I like get worked up when I sort of see false preachers presenting a false gospel? Hey, at least they acknowledge Jesus. What about some prosperity preachers? Should I just overlook that they are deceitfully scheming money out of people and using that as a platform to get wealthy and rich and just go, that's okay, at least Jesus was getting mentioned, right? What about some churches whose entire motive is actually wrong? Do I just condone that and accept it as long as they are speaking about Jesus and the gospel? And so that's what kind of bugged me. So, but we need to look at the context. Paul is not meaning this at all. If that were true, why did Paul cast a demon out of that girl in Acts 16? Because she was actually proclaiming the truth. Paul truly was sent by God to proclaim salvation. So is Paul really advocating that as long as the gospel is preached in any way by anyone, he's happy with it? As I've said, no. To better understand, we need to consider the context of this passage. What Paul is speaking about still happens in the church today, and that's why we're going to look into it, and it was kind of what Pete was speaking about this morning. You see, the church has leadership structures, and it can be used by people to elevate themselves and build up their own personal egos. And unfortunately, people's sinful nature still creeps into the church, even if they're saved. And it causes the opposite of what Paul is speaking about in Philippians. Paul speaks about the unity in Christ, and yet people cause divisions and make it for themselves. Instead of building up the church, they use the church as a platform to build up their own self-images and egos. Now, people can work their way into places of leadership and influence in the church while having wrong motives. And they can become preachers, even decent preachers, and worship leaders. And people will look up to them and think highly of them, and they will actually need to protect those positions. Another way that people protect these positions and keep their elevated status is by downplaying anyone who is a threat to that position. Now, this happens in the secular world, probably, maybe in your job place, but we're looking at it in the context of the church. We're not really talking about people that are not saved yet, wolves in sheep's clothing and false preachers. These are actually people who are genuine Christians. But like I say, the sinful nature creeps in. The ego comes into play. So these are Christians, but due to pride and their position of wanting to be somebody, they do not have to preach heresy really or errors. They know the words to speak. They know how to make everyone think, hey, that's a good Bible preacher or a worship leader, but their heart is not in the right place. Instead of forfeiting themselves and making themselves less, they want to become more instead of building up the body. Now, in Paul's context, we can safely speculate that some people were using his imprisonment to downplay his ministry and person. So, like I said, we speculate, but it could be things like, well, you know, if Paul were really being used by God, well, why is he sitting in prison? He must have sinned or done something wrong, or God has issue with him, you know, that's why he's sitting in prison. And yeah, we are still having opportunity to preach the gospel. Or some people could have been saying, well, you know, he talks about suffering, but really the guy's sort of under house arrest and he still has some sort of leniencies and things, and people can visit him. So, you know, what does he know about suffering? Here we are suffering in Philippi. Paul doesn't know anything. They could have said, well, you know, Paul, he's not that good of a speaker. You know, yeah, he helped build the church to get it started, but there are a lot of people more gifted than Paul when it comes to the word, and have saved a lot more people than Paul. You know, so Paul's really not that important. Okay, so it's this type of thing that is still happening, where we're not actually having to really teach errors, okay? But Paul is actually still happy that Christ is getting proclaimed, but not happy that the motive is wrong. It's also much quicker to elevate ourselves by bringing someone down who's already got to a certain level. Okay, so we don't have to work our way up the ranks. If someone's of a high standing already and proven themselves, it's easier for you to bring them down, because automatically you place yourself above their authority even. Now, we're not exempt from this today. The concept, which is a result of pride, is still a major problem in churches and amongst believers. People not teaching error, as I said, but using the church as a platform and then downgrading others to keep the status. I mean, you can make up a lot of your own, but things like, you know, so-and-so, they're a very good preacher or worship leader, but, you know, when so-and-so preaches, I can feel the Spirit of God is more, you know, more at work. Or, you know, it's kind of true what that guy was saying from the pulpit, but he could have said it with a bit more love or a little bit more positively. So-and-so doesn't really relate to the youth. You know, when I was taking youth, that church hall was packed. So some the guy's just not doing as good a job as what I was. So-and-so, you don't really know his background. You don't really know his past. If you did, you wouldn't think so highly of him. What about street preachers? Oh, they speak about damnation and instead of love, you know, and they often put people off of Christianity. And I'm not denying there are some, all right? But the point is it true, or sometimes are we actually justifying ourselves never having to do something uncomfortable for Christ by downplaying what that person has stood up to actually have the courage to do? So such thinking and backstabbing is due to pride and not seeing Christ as all. It's causing divisions and hurt instead of building the body. And Paul gives us another example of this. I'll just read it from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 to 13. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. My brothers, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So something's prevalent in other churches as well. Right, let's move on to chapter 2. In chapter 2, oh, beginning the clicker. Here's the picture. Oh, chapter 1. In chapter 2, Paul explains the example Christ set and how to become more like him in our thoughts and actions. We are to become humble, to look to the interest of others before ourselves, and to be obedient. We're just going to read chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. And then I don't have to explain anything more really about chapter 2. Because that sort of sums up the whole of chapter 2 in these 11 verses, and it's almost sums up the entire letter to the Philippians in these 11 verses, what it's about. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To truly enjoy the joy and unity Paul is speaking about in Philippians, we need to have this mind of Christ and be imitators of him when it comes to things like humility. Chapter 3. In chapter 3, we're going to look at three different aspects. So the first is having no confidence in the flesh. And we'll read from chapter 3 at sort of halfway, I don't know what goes like, halfway through verse 3 to 9. Philippians 3. Halfway through verse 3 to 9. It says, put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul had many fleshly credentials that he could have bragged about. And today as Christians, we can have the same types of things. We could have some kind of Christian education and say, well, I'm the one who's, you know, studied the Greek and the Hebrew. You better listen to me. You could have been a pastor's child. Use that as your credentials. You could have a full attendance for Sunday school, memorized all your verses from kids' ministry. You could have an impactful testimony, something really that gets people's attention, but that's not what you should be putting your confidence in. There are benefits to those things, but that's not what really makes you a Christian. Now, all of these things are actually worthless if we do not know Christ, and not just that, Christ knows us. All of this means nothing if we do not have Christ's righteousness imputed to us through faith. And the knowledge of this will also result in us caring more about Christ being glorified than using the church as a place to build up our own egos. The second aspect in chapter 3 is enemies of the cross. So from chapter 3, verse 18 to 19. For many of whom I have often told you And now I tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. It's very sad that many of the people who have the biggest issues with church and Christianity are people who actually were once a part of it. And the church has been pretty good at training up some of these people, making its own good enemies. Now, when I say they were part of the church, I mean part of the organization and not part of the true body of Christ. Because 1 John 2:19 tells us, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So these are people who took part in the church, and then when things didn't quite go their way, they left and had issue. So people that find the church a place to be acknowledged, to build up their egos, but then when things don't go their way or they don't get what they wanted, then they want to have nothing to do with the church, and they start to downplay the church and the people in it, and everyone's hypocrites and all this. And they all often make it as though they're intelligent and free and now better human beings because they've gotten rid of that silly system and thing they went to. They become vocal opponents of the church and enemies of the cross. And it just brought to my attention, I remember one church where I was, there was a lady who wasn't getting in her way on a certain decision that the church was making. And so in front of the entire congregation, she stood up in a little bit of fit and said to them, these are basically her exact words, she said, I just want all of you to know that I've been a member of this church for 36 years and my children were baptized in this church. But from today, I want you all to know that I'm no longer a member of this church. I'm going to take my gifts and talents and use them where they'll be appreciated. And off she went. Other people fall into some kind of sin and then not wanting to seek repentance or not wanting to acknowledge their sin, they then start to downplay and find issue with the church and everything in it. And the last one in Philippians chapter 3 is verse 20 to 21. Verse 20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, we've often read this verse, but it should be something that Paul's original hearers, the Philippians, should have been able to make a parallel to. Because remember, I said that Philippi was a Rome away from Rome. They were considered citizens of Rome, even though they were not in Rome. And so for them, there was a stronger parallel than what we might see it today, that you should see yourself as a citizen of heaven, even though you're still here on earth. Okay? We have all the blessings and the gifts and the everything of heaven, even though we're not actually there. And we should be longing to go back to to return to our Savior who is in heaven, so where our true like dwelling is. Okay, so that's chapter 3. Which brings us to chapter 4, the interesting one. Now I'm going to warn you, there's a lot of things to do with words and meanings of words and all sorts of stuff, so you might get a little bit overwhelmed with what I'm speaking about, so you can always go and listen to the recording afterwards to try and get a better idea. In chapter 4, we're only going to deal with the most famous Philippians verse, the coffee mug verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It sounds inspirational, and I've personally heard some really ridiculous things and ways in which it's used, especially being a school teacher. It's like, you don't have to learn for your tests or exams or anything. And if we say, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or use the pen, you're going to do well. If that other sports team clearly is going to beat you on the field, hey, let's just say Philippians 4:13, and we might win that game, right? And then it doesn't happen. Whenever the odds are against us, we bring it out like a magic phrase. If you add it to a phrase like, by the blood of Jesus, then you're really going to be invincible, and the devil better look out, okay? But can we do all things, even through Christ? Silly example, but can any of you jump off cliffs and fly? No. Can any of you always get 100% for your tests? No. Can you speak your problems away? No.
Worship.
You worship. So, we'd all agree the Bible does not lie. So maybe we don't have a proper understanding of it sometimes in the way in which we use it. What if I rephrased it as certain translations which say this? I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Still a correct and perhaps even a better translation. This places limitations on the all. If we read this, we ought to think to ourselves, well, what is the all this? And we'd have to then go find out what the all this is. And to do that, we have to look at some of the previous verses to find out the context. What is Paul's all this that he can do through Christ? Therefore, we must read the entire passage from at least verse 10 to 13. So if you want to follow me in chapter 4, verse 10 to 13. And it says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. We'll look at two words and their meanings to get a better understanding. Need and contentment. The word Paul uses for need in verse 11 is only found here and in Mark chapter 12, 44, where Jesus and his disciples see the old widow putting her last two copper coins into the offering. And it means that Paul really truly did find himself in a place of absolute destitution and need. He really was in poverty. So Paul is not denying that he was in a condition of lacking even the most basic essential things. But Paul denies that it was because of this impoverished condition that he became joyful when he received the gift from the Philippians. It was the action of giving the gift to him which made him have joy as opposed to the gift itself. Paul's strong denial of rejoicing due to the gift also helps bring across to his audience that he wasn't wanting some more gifts. Just try and preach this part then to some prosperity preachers. He does not need to get more gifts so that he can have joy. He is content. Content is a term which means self-sufficient or to be satisfied. And the same word is translated sufficiency in other verses throughout the Bible. I'm going to read three examples. From Luke 3, verse 14, there are some soldiers who ask John the Baptist, and what shall we do? And John says to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 to 8, it says, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. And Hebrews 13, verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And Paul has learned to be content like this in whatever situation he's found himself. He goes on to describe these situations. In verse 12 he says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul is saying that he knows what it is like to be in need of even basic essentials, but that he knows that it's what it's like to have, but he also knows what it's like to have more than enough. A literal translation of verse 12 can be, I know both how to be humbled and I know how to prosper. To be humbled means to lose your own prestige and status, to be humiliated, and to be subjected to strict discipline. The discipline Paul endured did not only come externally, But he had to actually apply this discipline to himself, just as Christ did, who made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. And the point is, this contentment Paul has did not come naturally. It was something that he had to consciously deal with, and each of us have to deal with. It was a way of thinking that he had to develop over his life through the experiences which came his way. His life had provided a continuous supply of opportunities to learn to be content. And he has done his homework, mastered his classes and lessons, and he's passed the tests. And this is why he says, I learned to be content. In fact, Paul says he learned the secret to this contentment. This contentment does not come from simply being satisfied with our current circumstances. It does not mean we must just change our attitude, and even if you're poor and hungry, just accept those things as your lot in life and not wish for anything more. Just put on a smile and endure it. You're a Christian. We can strive for better things. Paul says in Philippians 3:12-14, he speaks about pressing onward toward the goal for the prize of the upward call. So it's not about just accepting things. Neither does contentment come from riches. I'm sure we all know some wealthy people who are not that content with their riches. So where does this contentment come from, if not from just accepting our lot in life or from riches? Well, verse 13 is the answer. It needs to be understood in the relationship, in the relation to and in the context of the previous verses that we just looked at. Paul can be content, whether rich or poor, because of Christ. And that's why he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So this is what verse 13 is about. It's not about being some kind of omnipotent Christian who can use this phrase to kind of have magical powers and do stuff in the name of Jesus. It's being able to be content with whatever circumstances of life we find ourselves in, because Christ gives us the power to do so. Paul had learned to adjust to any circumstances because Christ's power enabled him to do this. The I can do all things of verse 13 can also mean to be strong or to have strength. And through him who strengthens me can also mean to put power into. So therefore, Paul is saying something like, I have strength from Christ to get through all these things because Christ puts his power into me. The word of the strength as well emphasizes a continuous action. So therefore, it's also not a once-off thing. Paul and us have to continuously have Christ put his power into us in order to be able to be content. But this comes with a few problems. We all want contentment. The contentment Paul speaks about did not come naturally, and it had to be learned. In a way, people naturally want to be content or work towards gaining some kind of contentment, whether pleased and satisfied and happy. The problem is it's easier to find contentment in things than a person. So we will rather try and find contentment from riches, from owning things, from jobs and promotions, from being parts of social groups, from our family, from fitting in, being comfortable, feeling like we're a better person. But contentment's been looked through in the wrong place, and it will ultimately never bring you any kind of satisfaction. Spiritually, as Christians, we can also find contentment in the wrong places. Christians can feel content because they feel their spiritual life is good. There was a moment they acknowledged Jesus as Lord and Savior. They are surrounded by people who think like them. The church gives them a feeling of belonging. They are doing stuff for God. Life is good, so they feel blessed by God and in his favor, and therefore they believe that they are content. But none of these things will actually bring contentment if not rooted and empowered in Christ. And so we come to a very quick conclusion of everything that we've learned tonight and things that sort of sum up this book of Philippians. Christ is the reason for everything. He initiates and sustains our faith and is the one who will bring it to completion. He is the reason we can have joy no matter what the circumstances in our life. He is the reason we can be content no matter what our circumstances and experiences. And only in Christ can we actually have true joy and true unity. And just to repeat that, To be a Christian is to realize that our entire existence is due to Christ and to respond in such a way that this knowledge affects every aspect of our lives. And also what I found nice this morning, as Scott mentioned, part of this verse that we'll end off with, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." The end.